this past week, a child, a seven-year-old, racking up $6,000 on his dad's credit card through one dinosaur game on an app on his iPad. $2,200 in 1 hour. Well, that's some serious gaming. And I'm sure he had something to say after that. Some children don't know how to handle that. Some parents don't know how to handle those safeguards as well. You put parental controls on these things so the kids can't go crazy. But you can't if you're not there. According to Chris Taylor, a Time article, 70% of wealthy families lose that wealth in the second generation. And he cites this one experience of Stephen Lovell watching his parents squander his grandparents' estimated $7 million as he watches his parents spend it all. Or the Hartfords, Huntington Hartford, heir to the A&P grocery chain fortune, lost millions through extravagant spending and failed enterprises. He was the grandson of the founder of Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company. He received an annual income of $1.5 million a year. And one of the country's wealthiest families in the 40s. But by the time 2000 rolled around, they were bankrupt. Because he just wasted all that he had inherited. And so often a child and sometimes an adult is not able to access that. And we do have a budget meeting after this. This is not related to our budget meeting. But often a child is not able to conceive of what's going on. So I don't give my children our credit card or bank card and say, be careful with this. You can buy whatever you need. No, we wait until they're ready to handle those concepts. And Paul's actually talking about that in these first few verses of Galatians 4. He's using an illustration. In that day, there would be these perhaps wealthy families, and maybe not some wealthy, so wealthy families, but they would hire someone to tutor their children and actually be guardians to oversee almost in the entirety of that child's well-being, their education, but their upbringing. And in that setting, that child was treated just like that servant, the guardian. They were treated the same, even though they had different roles in that family. And perhaps even, though not specifically, perhaps even a situation would be where the parents have died and they have a six-year-old child and they hire this guardian to watch over the family inheritance until the child is old enough to take care of it. And so this is an illustration Paul's using, actually, of what happens to us in a different setting. Verses 1 to 3, and we'll get into verse 4 and really deal with the text word by word. But verses 1 to 3, he's giving this illustration of that as the setting of you and I being taught, in one sense, under law and waiting for grace. It's bringing us to Christ. We're kind of waiting and waiting and waiting for Christ to come and bring us to grace. And then it comes, and we have Christ bringing us actually into the family, is where we get full circle by the end of the text. But let's look here, this perfect timing that God gives, this perfect timing of Christ's coming. Perfect timing, and we realize that God's timing is not always ours, right? Verse 4, we'll just walk carefully through each of these words here. I love doing that. That's what changes our minds and our hearts, the Word of God. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Right? It's an interesting picture here. It's kind of like something being filled up. And when the fullness of time finally transpired, God sent His Son. Right? And if you think about that big what is it called? Sand dial. That's sundial. But anyway, the sand going through hourglass. There you go. In Taboo or whatever you play. But there's this, all the sand. And so the idea is each sand is a day or a moment, and this huge hourglass is emptying slowly and slowly. And when the sand finally emptied, it was finally completed time. God sent His Son. Perfect timing in God's economy. And so we look generally at that time period, and that is exactly what was going on. Perhaps you've heard of the Pax Romana, this Roman peace. About 27 BC to 180 AD, historians tell us there's this extended time of, in one sense, some stability over a huge chunk of all of the world, because Rome pretty much dominated it. And they allowed some independence in all these different city-states, but they were in control. And so there wasn't as much war, but there was also much more freedom in travel back and forth to different countries. There was a common language in the Greek language, same commerce. And so the world was dominated, and the world did not like that domination. And so they were ready, actually, for a message of a new king. And it's like the Lord is just preparing things, even through this secular, wicked empire, to bring about the greatest message ever. And so there was a waiting time period until this came. And you read the Bible, you read all these hundreds of years of history, and all the way back to Genesis 3, you read of a coming one, right, who would take care of the curse, and the seed of the woman would actually, right, bring us back to God. The first announcement of this gospel, but you see all these prophecies of this coming ruler, this Messiah, and you wait and you wait and you wait, and this generation comes, and then you have the sacrificial system that portrays this sacrifice coming, and then more prophets telling of a Prince of Peace, and you're just continuing to wait. And it's like the whole world is crying out until the sand actually finally goes through and it's time. Fascinating picture that Peter gives here. Matthew read this morning as well in our lesson on Micah, but it's really fascinating. Listen to this. It's kind of describing what's going on here with these Old Testament prophets as they're waiting and waiting. Listen to 1 Peter 1:10. This salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it all could mean. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when He told them in advance about Christ's sufferings and His great glory afterward. They wondered when and to whom all this would happen. Right, and so they're like seeing the Spirit of Christ actually speaking through them, these prophecies, and then they're looking at it and they're wondering about the Spirit of Christ. What is He saying about when He's going to come? And so they continue to wait, and they continue to wait, and they continue to wait, and the perfect time comes. God sends His Son, little village called Bethlehem, packed village called Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph. So God's timing is perfect in the big picture, but look then at the small, right? Focus in then on Mary and Joseph. Was it the perfect timing for them? Let's ask Mary and Joseph if they like the Roman rule. Was it very convenient to them? Did it fit well with their plans? Absolutely not. I don't know what Joseph's personality was like, but I can imagine him hearing about this census. Right? My wife is 8 months pregnant and 9 months pregnant. I've got to take her from Nazareth to Bethlehem. She's not even going to make it. Very inconvenient, this Roman Empire. So we see Luke 2, verses 1 and 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. You imagine his nerves? First-time parents? Mary was pregnant miraculously, and so Joseph's already going through such an emotional roller coaster of, here is his spouse, wife, and they have not come together, consummated, and yet she's expecting. He's trying to explain that to his family, and they're trying to work through all that, and God has told him this is born of, right, God, the baby in Mary's womb. But now he's got to leave, go to Bethlehem for some silly decree. You can imagine, I mean, I get upset about parking tickets. You get upset about the city getting in your way here. Talking about getting in your way, I mean, your wife is expecting, can't I just file for an exemption for this thing? I guess not. And so for us, looking out, it looks like the perfect time, but looking down in, if we were to zoom in, we see it's not a real good time for Joseph and Mary. And I would say this is important for us to learn. God often uses silly decrees of government. God often uses the insignificant or the significant, even the great world movements, to bring about His good ends in our life. Don't doubt His care. Don't doubt His purposes. I love Cooper's poem, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." Beautiful. Another picture he gives. "The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." God's timing is perfect and more reliable than our timing. When you're in the cesspool or you're wading through the difficulty, you may not see it. But if you could zoom out, it's kind of like the way you use Zoom. Let's say you have a beautiful picture of a fireplace, a Christmas setting maybe, and you look at that as beautiful. But if you zoom in to where you can't see anything else, it looks ugly, it looks blurry, you just can't get, the pixels don't compute. But then you zoom out and you say, oh, I see the picture, that is beautiful. The same way in our lives, when you're in the nitty-gritty of the day and you're dealing with the difficulties and the issues, you say, what's going on here? But if we could just zoom out, and perhaps we can. If by faith we can zoom out and trust God, realize that His way is best. So let me encourage you to trust His timing today. It is perfect. And if you can trust Him, as you can, but if I'm just saying, if you would get to the point where you're trusting Him today, then you can watch the world system collapse and you can still be content. You can watch your life collapse and still be content. The Old Testament character Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, betrayed while a slave by his own employer, and left for dead in prison, forgotten, probably for years. And you could ask Joseph, is God's timing perfect? And he's in the prison. He's probably not thinking his timing is perfect. But it's in that prison that God uses him to save the world and to become the most powerful, one of the most powerful individuals in the earth. And he said to his brothers, after all that had come, the waters under the bridge, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. And so Paul the Apostle is left to sit in prison as well in the New Testament, dark, again for years at times, extended period of times. And yet, Paul's prison pen is filled with joy, because he knew contentment. And he could say, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Because he rested in a God who saw the whole picture. Who saw the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, to bring his son, and also saw Joseph and Mary. And so his only concern, Paul's only concern, was to obey. In his perfect time, God will make a way. And that's you and I today as well. Our only concern is to obey. In God's perfect time, He will make a way. When and how, we may not know, but we just need to obey. Constantly taking the next steps. So, are you trusting God and His timing today in your life? Let me encourage you to learn that it was, right, the perfect timing. But when the fullness of time came, now look at this unselfish action. We go from perfect timing to unselfish action. God's actions are always good. God's actions are always good. Look at verse 4 as we continue to read. When the fullness of time came, what is the action? Right, so we'll look at what does God do? Who did God send? Or we could say the action, the person, and the condition. What was the action? What did God do? He sends. He gifts. And that's why we give gifts at this time of year. God gives gifts to us. What did He give? Well, the person. God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. God's Son Jesus was sent to earth at the perfect time. The divine being has always consisted of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We see all three in these verses. And it has to be that way. It makes sense that it is that way. Right? Because God has always been. In order for a being, for God, to always have been loving, to always have been giving, to always have been kind, there has always to be someone else to be kind to, someone else to communicate with, someone else to love, or there is no love. And so in the being of God, there has always been this trinity of persons. If it were not so, there would be no loving God. And so this loving God is eternally loving, eternally giving, and in time and space, the Father gives His Son. And so one of our most familiar verses of the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through Him." The Son was sent. The Father sent His Son. Then He talks about two conditions. What are the conditions around Jesus' coming? Look at them as we continue there in verse 4. "When the fullness of time came," God sent is the action. His Son is the person. And then there's two conditions. His Son, born of a woman, is number one, and then born under the law is number two. These are the conditions in which He sent His Son into our earth. Placing Him into humanity because He is coming under the woman, born of a woman. God the Son existing eternally past, but taking upon humanity in time and space. Significant. God made us. We rejected God and His law, and now He has revealed Himself in His Son. God is building a gap, building a bridge over the gap. But the gap must be made by someone who is God and someone who is man, in order for the bridge to be from God to man. And so we see, even in His person, that He must be God and man in Jesus. He's born from a woman, and then born, what's the next condition? Born what? Under the law. Born under the law. Jesus is actually born a Jewish person under the law, the Mosaic law, circumcised the eighth day. They went all the demands that were required, they fulfilled as parents. And then Jesus picked up there and He fulfilled all the commands of the law. Jesus obeyed them all. And so in that sense, He obeyed the tutor completely. This law that brings us to Jesus, we could never obey it completely. But Jesus obeyed it all so that He could give us His perfect obedience in our place. And this is what this book is all about. We kind of picked up right in the middle of the letter. But this whole letter is about those who are trying to establish their own standing before God based on their works, based on what they do. And actually it was written to those who are in a church, and they may have actually come to know Jesus by faith, but then they said, you know, I got to keep obeying the law. I got to keep doing stuff. And some of them weren't even Jewish. There were certain things, even from their Gentile background, that they felt like they had to do, and they were actually pagan rituals. And so Paul is pleading for them, saying, no, Jesus has secured this. He has obeyed all the law, and you're no longer under that economy. You're no longer under that schoolmaster. Now you're under grace. In fact, if you look back a few chapters, look at Galatians chapter 1, at how very clear He is. I am amazed, verse 6, Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Wow. So he's saying, these people are coming to you and saying, you have to do this or that or the other thing in order to be right before God. Instead of just believing the gospel, he's saying, that's a false gospel, and I wish they were accursed from God for stating that. And yet Jesus was born under the law, and this is why it's necessary that he was born under the law, because he has fulfilled the law, and he is able to give to us that right standing. And so you look at the next chapter, Galatians 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And so he's showing us that this is not, Jesus has obeyed all the law. He had to be born under this system so that he could fulfill all God's demands and, as we'll see, give up to us. And that's one of his purposes. Look at our third and final point here. The adoptive purposes. God's purpose is always good. We continue to reading there in verse 5 now. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. He had to be God-man. Born under the law, He had to be one who was obeying all the law, as we'll see, so that He could give us that obedience, that standing. And then he gives us two purposes. So that is a purpose. So that he might redeem those who are under the law. So that we might have the adoption of sons. So God has done all this. He's organized all this. He's come at the perfect time. He has been birthed into humanity for these purposes. First of all, to give redemption. Verse 5, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. That he might redeem. What is redemption? Redemption refers to paying something to get something back, right? Or technical definition, gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. And so this entrance of Jesus into humanity, into time, was to actually pay something. That he might buy back something to God. The silly illustration, one had a sweet thing that Sarah and I experienced when we were getting to know one another. We were at a Christian school of 4,000 to 5,000 students. And there was a lost and found there for all of these students. And if you lost something, you would go there and buy it back for a small fee. And Sarah lost her small pocket Bible. This is about, it's not very big, but the whole Old Testament, New Testament. And so she went there to find it, and she described what it was, and they had a lot of different things. But they brought back two of them, two of these Bibles. And it was funny, one was Sarah's and one was mine. Out of 5,000 students, two people bought the same Bible and lost the same Bible. Right, we're very similar in that sense. So if you guys find our kids going on or anything, just return. No. I think we're getting better at losing things. Better at finding things. Not losing things. Anyway, it was funny, right? But that's the idea of redemption. You have it, it's yours, but you buy it back to be your possession again. Well, God the Father, He created us. We're His by creation. All of us, all of you are His. He made you. There's no other explanation. Amazing aspects of your eye, of your brain. People still can't understand all that's going on every time you breathe. We don't understand why. Amazing what God has done. But He not only made you, humanity, way back at the beginning when He set up one rule, we rejected Him as our ruler. And we went our own way. And instead of leaving us to ourselves, He came back. But to get us back, He had to pay a price. And that's what this is talking about. That price was Jesus paying with His life. His life for our life. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. So now we're understanding all these Old Testament pictures, these sacrifices. It's Jesus sacrificing Himself in our place. Paying something Himself in our place because of our law breaking. Hello, Hoffman Sim puts it this way. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. Think of those magi bringing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus, not knowing that He would one day give Himself for them. The most precious possession. And so Jesus redeems us. And who is the one He's redeeming? Redeeming those who are under the law. Verse 5 says, the purpose is that He might redeem those who are under the law. Born under the law. And so we are all born in that sense under that economy, in that we are accountable to God for obeying and disobeying His commands, His moral commands. And if you disobey once, you cannot redeem yourself. You're lost. And so Jesus lived perfectly under them and obeyed them all. And He's willing to be a substitute in your place. What the Galatians were doing was trying to merit their own law-keeping to please God. But God says you can't. Only one person obeyed it all, and that was Jesus. The Gentiles do this too, and the Bible often speaks about Jewish people and Gentile people. That was the two common groups in that day. But the Bible talks about Romans 2, that the Gentiles, when they do have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. I mean, when they don't have the law, they do instinctively the things of the law. These, having not the law, are a law to themselves. And so He says they have the law written in their hearts, in that sense, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts ultimately accusing or else defending them. And He's talking about that we all have this sense of right and wrong, and we're playing it out in our own lives. But whether it's you're clearly seeing the Mosaic law written here, or it's your own set of laws that you make for yourself, we all have a sense that when I do that, I'm wrong in that I do that. Or when I do that, it looks pretty good. And so we all have this law. We're all born under this religious demand. And what's interesting here is that this is what separates the Bible's teaching from every other teaching as far as religion goes, and even outside of religion. Because moralism or the other religions of the world, right, whether it's 613 commands or it's five pillars or it's 77 or whatever it is, these types of commands and laws given in all these religious systems, it's all, you've got to do all this, and it's placing the law on our shoulders. To be right with God, you got to do all this. And to be honest, even those who are secular, good people, they have the same thing. And maybe theirs is the law of decency to society, or perhaps our environmental awareness, right? Or whatever it may be, we all have a certain set of demands that we place upon ourselves in all different types of settings as a law. And what this text is saying, what this book is saying, is as you do that, you are trying to make yourself right with God. You are trying to make your conscience right. It's amazing what people will do, the extent they will go to push forward their own ethic in whatever area they design these laws. Read people. This is one from Tim Kasey, folks in India in the Ganges River, that spend a lot of money to be burned in one spot. I'll actually read Mark Twain's thoughts on this in his own sarcastic way. The fire used is sacred, of course, for there is money in it. Ordinary fire is forbidden, there is no money in it. I was told that this sacred fire is all furnished by one person, that he has a monopoly of it and charges a good price for it. To get a paradise from India is an expensive thing. Every detail connected with the matter costs something and helps to fatten a priest. That was Mark Twain's view. As Tim saw it, he paid someone to go by. His view was very sad. People trying to establish their own righteousness in any way they could. And in this case, it was a special fire and a special holy site. So the bodies of men are covered in white shrouds and women in orange. And we saw two dead women being readied for the pyre. Above their corpses, flames burned bright with flesh. We moved on as the oarsmen pulled against the current. Last light brightened in the river, but evil hung in the air along with the stench of death as night descended over the Ganges. The idea is, whatever it is that you're trying, right, it all falls short. We all fall short of the glory of God. Every system falls short. And some people are trying to do it through Christianity. Well, if I just give enough, or if I just do enough, then God's going to love me. He's going to like me. No, Paul's saying that too is an abomination. It's not the good news. The only way to be right with God is to have Jesus Himself as your replacement, as your substitute. His death for my death, His perfection for my perfection. And I stand complete before God because I stand in Christ. So He's not just my substitute, it becomes even closer to that. He is my union. God is going to save me, redeem me because of Jesus and all His obedience. And so I'm saved out of that law setting. And I am brought because Jesus has come to the earth. But now in the fullness of time, I am now brought into the family. Not just to give redemption, He continues on, to give adoption. For in the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, but born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now I'm a son. I'm seen as Jesus before the Father in the setting that I'm united to Jesus, and so I stand complete in Him. I love that hymn, complete in Him, no work of mine could take the Lord the place of thine. He did all the work. If I try to add anything to it, my righteousnesses are filthy rags in front of Him. And so He not only redeems us, He welcomes us into His family. By substitution and now union, Christ has done what I never could. And so it's not just the babe in the manger that's the miracle. It's the man on the cross that's the miracle. It's the God-man raising from the dead is the miracle. So that the God of eternity could allow us to come back to Him. And not only just come back to Him, but be in His family. What a precious scene that is. And we talked about that all last week, so we won't get into all the details. But His perfect lawful obedience is mine. His sacrificial payment of life is mine. And so now I have that family adoption. The adoption does not correlate completely to our culture, but it is the same correlation in the sense that I am now in His family. I'm now in His family. And that gives verse 6 in our last thought, connection. Adoption and connection. Redemption and adoption are the purposes, and then the result is this connection. Because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has done all of this for you. All of this so that you could be able to cry, Abba, through His Spirit living in you. Isn't that amazing? God didn't leave us on our own. He didn't let us keep going our own way. Even when we're trying to establish our own righteousness, it looks so abhorrent in His sight. But He sends us messages of good news saying, you can't earn it, Tim. Stop trying to earn it. Jesus gives it to you. And He does all of that to talk to us. To restore to you and to me the paradise setting of the Garden of Eden. That we too may cry out to God. And He hears us and He answers our prayers. But we talk to Him when we're sorrowful. God has done all this to bring you back to Him. I think we all appreciate when someone really goes out of their way to show they appreciate us and want to spend time with us. Think of a relative that's going through a great expense to track down and meet everyone in their family. And they spend a huge amount of effort to finally track you down. And they get to you and they say, hey, you're the heir of the Havisham estate, right? And we're joint heirs, and you know, you're a billionaire with my dad now. And what do you respond? Oh, that's cool. All right, I gotta go. You done here? Right. I gotta go take a nap. I gotta go watch a game. It's shame on us when we do that. But that's what God has done. He sent us His Son, and His Son has redeemed you back into this family, and He's done it all so that the Father can spend time with you, so the Father can talk to you again, so you can say, what a tender sound, Daddy. And yet we get so stressed out, we get so carried away in the humdrum of life that we don't do it. We don't cry out, Daddy, Lord, forgive us. He's done all this to have access to Him, to bring you back into His fold, to share upon you, shower upon you His love. Father, Son, and Spirit working as God. Incarnation, Christ took on humanity. Redemption, Christ paid the penalty. Adoption brings you into His family. All for communication. That you can even now bow your head and come to Him. Let me ask you, are you praying? Are you talking to Him? Are you spending time with Him? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let's do that just now. I would encourage you, we have one main idea in this text, is that the perfect time has come. Can you trust God's timing? Someone who has done all this to gain your attention, to gain your ear, you can trust Him. Would you come to your daddy today? Maybe you've never had a good setting as far as a family is concerned. Well, He delights to be a caring Father. Our next door neighbors are Jewish folks, and it's so precious to hear the little children cry, Abba, Abba, Abba. God delights to hear us in our heart, Abba, Abba. Our closing time here, let's all do business with Him. Let's thank Him for the gospel. Let's thank Him for Jesus. But He also delights in hearing you. And if there is something that's weighty upon your heart, would you even now cry, Abba, Abba, and bring it to His feet? He would delight in you leaving your cares there. And as you do, worshiping Him just the same. If you would like spiritual counsel about any of these things, I'll be standing at the back. Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer here in a moment. But I'd love to counsel with you and pray with you. Just in the quiet time, I think all of us should respond, so all of us will be praying, heads bowed and eyes closed. But if you'd like counsel or prayer, please slip to the back and I'd be happy to pray with you. Let's pray.